I just wanted to say good morning, especially if you've never been here before, and welcome. My name's Jeff Shepherd. I'm one of the elders here. I have been for the last few years. I've been a member here for something like 30 years. And for those of you who know me for a long time, I'm actually a grandfather again as of last night. So we got a phone call about 3 this morning. So Barney earlier said they were having preaching classes this evening for regular preachers and for irregular preachers. I'm one of the irregular preachers. I don't do this very often. It's not my job. It's not my full-time job. But it's good we can be here together. Last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 5. We looked at a few different ideas from that. How God had done everything for his people. And how his people had responded. And we see that his people had largely responded in sin and rebellion, and Isaiah sort of leans into that. He details 6 different sort of woes, 6 different ways that the people had been failing and rebelling. He would say, "Woe to the deceitful." Some of the things. When you read into it, understand, he was saying, woe to the greedy people, woe to those who are haughty. And then in the end, we saw God's just response to the rebellion of his people. And he was saying that they're going to be sent to exile, that the nation would be destroyed. And we were reminded that there was a couple of important points to remember when looking at that. One was that God loves his people. And we see this in the song that the prophet gave at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 5 has this song for the vineyard. And he says at the beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "A song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My one loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside." And it goes on to describe the vineyard. And it talks about... the vineyard was filled with the choicest vines. And he says, "What more could I have done for it?" And so he leans into this fact that he loved his people. It goes on to say that the vineyard is the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And then also at the end, it talks about this vineyard. And in today's chapter, we're going to read that it talks about this idea of a remnant. So there's going to be this destruction, but there's going to be this remnant that's not destroyed. And so we're going to be looking at our chapter today, understanding some of that in the background. And it's in chapter 6, there's a lot we could say about it. There's a lot of different ways to look at the chapter and try to understand it. But what I'm going to do today is look at it through the lens of the 3 things that Isaiah says in this chapter. His 3 responses to what's happening, and help us to think about what our responses should be to God. So before we start, let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we bow before you this morning. You're the holy God, and we're a flawed people. We ask that you open our eyes to the truth written in your word, that you open our ears so that we can hear what you have to say, and that you make our hearts soft to the working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 6. It's on page 691 in the Church Bibles. So I'm going to read that if you want to follow along. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land." And so we're going to look at this. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at Isaiah's view of himself before a holy, holy God. A holy, holy, holy God. Isaiah's response to God and God's message. And then Isaiah, at the end, questions God. And I think we have a lot that we can learn about God and ourselves as we look at this. So we start the chapter with a tiny reference in verse 1. It says, it's very easy to miss. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." We see that and we sort of gloss over it. But actually, when we look into it, it makes us think about who was King Uzziah and what was the significance. Well, he was a man who started ruling as king when he was age 16, and he ruled for 52 years. So it's not quite as long as our recent queen ruled, but he had a different role. She was seen as a good queen, but to be honest, her role was largely toothless. It was a ceremonial role. King Uzziah had a different role. He was sort of a man's man, kind of a king. He was a king in the old sense of the word. He was the kind of guy who fought battles, who won battles. He built defenses. If you've ever heard of the Israeli city of Eilat, he sort of built a fortress there and claimed that area as Israel's. So he was quite a strong character. And we also know from the accounts in the Bible that his life was a mixed bag. He was a blessing to the people. He doesn't seem to have lorded it over the people and abused his position of power. Although we do see that he wasn't a perfect man. We saw that he tried at one point to change his position from just being king to also being some sort of a priest. And God punished him for that. He was struck with leprosy. And He ended up dying from that. But we think that maybe he must have repented, because when we read the details of the different kings, he was seen as a good king, as a king who did right in the sight of the Lord. A bit like David. We know David was seen in the same way. He had done wrong things, but he was seen as a good king. So this is the setting that we see when we start out our chapter. So the good king has died. And what does the prophet see when it feels like there's going to be turmoil, when a good king dies? He sees God on his throne. And I think that can be a point of encouragement for us when things feel unsettled, that the true king is ruling on his throne. But we read, when we read on, we see the description that Isaiah gives. It's quite amazing. We don't quite know if he saw it in person or if this was a dream or a vision. And we don't have to know that. There's plenty that we can learn without knowing all the details. He sees God on his throne. He sees creatures that are flying around that are serving God and singing praises about God. And they are so loud that they're shaking the room. And the place is full of smoke from God's glory. There's a lot going on in this. And with all this, we see the prophet speak for the first time. And what does he say? In verse 5, he says this. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We don't see any description of God here other than he's high and lifted up. And yet the prophet, who was seen as the holy man for the whole of the country of Israel, saw himself in relation to the holy, holy, holy God. He realizes that he's not holy. In fact, he says that he's ruined. Other translations put it as he's undone or destroyed or doomed or lost. Before the service, I had the guys play a video. I don't know if you were here, you might have seen it, of something called a Prince Rupert drop, shattering, and it's a piece of glass that's made by dropping molten glass into water, and the difference in the heat and the way that it cools makes this glass very, very strong. You can hit it with a hammer and it doesn't break, but if you clip it with some clippers, it shatters into thousands of pieces. And I think this is the idea that the prophet is getting at. He's saying that before the holy God, he is completely destroyed. He is shattered into thousands of tiny shards. There's nothing of substance left. And what are the seraphim saying to each other? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why do they say holy, holy, holy? I think there's a couple ways we can look at it. One is a way that sort of is building on the last one. A bit like saying, instead of saying somebody was angry, they were angry, 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 or just expanding the description. And I think that helps a bit, but I don't think it's deep enough. Another way of seeing God's holy, holy, holy character is to think about it in a different way. It's been described as God being holy in his essence. He's a holy being. He's holy in his actions. He only does holy things. He's holy in his motives. All of his motives are pure and holy. And I think Isaiah recognized this when he saw God on his throne. And I think Isaiah saw himself. And he thought, "Am I holy in my essence?" He thought about his actions. Are they holy? Maybe he thought about his motives. Are they always pure and holy? And I think this is how the prophet saw himself. before a holy, holy, holy God. God is holy in his entire being. He's holy in all of his actions. He's holy in all of his motives. And Isaiah goes on to say, he says that he's a man of unclean lips. And we can think of this in what Jesus said in Matthew. He said that from the heart, from the mouth comes what's actually in the heart. And I think that's some of the idea. Cleaning the lips is because what's coming out of the heart is dirty. And it's interesting as well that the prophet in the last chapter detailed 6 different woes about the people of the nation, about areas where the nations are going wrong. And in chapter 6 that we're looking at, he says at one time. And I think he says, woe is me. He confesses that he's unclean. He confesses that those around him are unclean. How can he stand before a holy, holy, holy God when he knows the state of his own heart? We have to ask that question of ourselves. If I were in Isaiah's place, standing in the presence of God, a place where even the servants of God were frightening, a place where the walls were shaking, the noise was deafening, it was full of the smoke that comes from God's burning holiness. Just getting a glimpse of that holiness showed the prophet that he was destroyed, that he was disintegrated, that he was shattered before a holy God. And he confessed that he was not pure. He confessed he was not holy. And what about us? When we think about ourselves, when we confront ourselves, how do we feel that we measure up? Do we want to measure ourselves up against a holy God? No, more likely, we want to measure ourselves against each other. We want to think that I'm worthy and holy because I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than murderers. And so we think that surely God would allow us into heaven because I haven't done those evil things. Or we think that there's some sort of a cosmic bell curve that we're graded on. A bell curve is a way of grading students, where they look at everybody's grades and then afterwards they say, okay, this is what the criteria are going to be, and this few percent are going to get the top grades, and then this main group is going to get, you know, the medium grades, and then a few people down here are going to have the failing grades. We think that we're going to be graded on this, and that as long as we're in here or there, then we're okay, as long as we're not way at the bottom. Or maybe we think that there's some sort of a thing that because we do good things, that we deserve paradise. Well, the Bible addresses both of these ideas. In Romans 3, it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And I think maybe the Apostle Paul was thinking of Isaiah's vision when he wrote that. He could have said, all have sinned and fall short of the holy, holy, holy God. And this idea that we do good things so we deserve paradise, that idea is also addressed. In fact, Isaiah himself, later on in the book, in chapter 64, he says, all our righteous acts, they're like filthy rags. I remember with our youth group a few years ago, sitting over on the wreck, the park over here, a few years back, one young lady was really offended by this idea. Good people go to hell. That's hard to think, but we need to understand that it's not our goodness that grants access to heaven. The prophet was a good man. But when he saw himself compared to the King of all, compared to the Lord Almighty, he said, I'm exploded, I'm destroyed. He recognized himself. And what did he do when he recognized his position before God? He confessed it and his guilt was taken away. It says his sin was atoned for. He was made right before God. What about me? Have I honestly confessed my position before God? Have I put my hopes in doing good things in the hope that good things will happen to me? Do I think that I'm on some sort of a bell curve, and as long as I'm not in this tiny portion at the end, that I'll be all right? We need to understand that we're all damaged goods. We're all damaged by our own rebellion against a holy, perfect, and just God. And when seen before the throne of the thrice holy God, we're all unworthy. So Isaiah confessed, and we saw that his guilt was taken away, his sin was atoned for, and God is the one who atoned for that. And we see in the prophet's next comments in this chapter, a little bit later on in verse 8, he's confessed his sin, he's been atoned for, he's been made right before God. And the next thing he says in verse 8, pardon me, God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And the prophet says, here am I, send me. There's a few times that we see here am I in the Bible. We see it when Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son. Jacob did it a couple of times. He said it when he was called to be the father of the nation, and later when he was told to take his family to Egypt. Moses said it at the burning bush. Samuel was only a child when he said it. And in these responses, we see that all these people were with open hearts looking to do good, God's work. And the other thing he says is, send me. What was he being sent for? Well, he was being sent to speak to the people around him, to the people of unclean lips that it spoke about earlier. And the message he's being given, when we read it, is a bit confusing. Excuse me. Verses 9 and 10 are what he's to say. He's to go and tell his people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Why is he being told to go and tell these people they will hear and never understand, never perceive? Let's do a little test. Hopefully it'll work. So hello, if you can hear me, raise your hand. Yeah, okay, people are staying awake. All right. Now let's see if you can perceive what I'm saying, and hopefully this works. Dobre utro. Who understands that? Yes, we've got somebody who does understand it. That's the difference. It's a different language. You can hear and not understand. Duolingo works, by the way. You heard what I was saying, but one person understood what I was saying. I said good morning. I said good morning. And seeing but never perceiving. It's a similar idea. A lot of people think vision happens here, in the eyes, but actually it doesn't. It happens in the brain. Your eyes receive signals and they focus them, and they're very clever. They put the information on the retina, but all that information is transferred to the brain, and the brain gets two sets of information and it overlays it, and it gives you things like depth perception, and the vision actually happens in the brain. It doesn't happen in the eye. But if a child has a problem with one eye, sometimes that optic nerve in that eye doesn't develop. And so they might, when they're older, be in a position where it doesn't matter what lens you put in front of that eye, they will never be able to see well just with that one eye, because they can't perceive it in the brain. Another way to think of it is mathematics. I'm not a mathematician, but my wife is, and my sons are, and a few people. They look at these formulas, and you know, they get really excited. I have no idea what this. Really don't get it. I can see it, but I can't perceive it. It's the same idea. And I think the same idea of a foreign language that we hear or a foreign thing that we see, that I think that's what it's getting at. And in verse 10, it leans into it even more. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, close their eyes. So it's a really sort of dire message that he's giving to these people. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on at the end. He says, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. There's hope. There's hope that we might understand the language of heaven. There's hope that people with hard hearts might be softened. People blind to God might see. What about us? Do we have willingness to serve this God? To give this message? To share this hope? Has God softened your heart to Him? And if you're asking that question now, then maybe He is. If you're wrestling with these ideas, don't shut him out. Isaiah's final question is seen in verse 11. So he's been told to give this message, and then he asks a question, "For how long, Lord?" And it's interesting, he asks this question after he's seen his place before God. He's answered God's call. And now we see that he asks an honest and respectful question. And it's interesting because I think people are often afraid to give honest questions to God. They think that somehow it's disrespectful or evidence of doubt. And I think that's because of how questions with human leaders are often... are often dealt with. Sometimes human leaders react out of defensiveness when they're asked questions. They smack down the question. They feel that it might expose their lack of knowledge, or they might feel insecure about their position, and so they might react poorly to questions about their instructions. So if you're in leadership in your family or your work or your church, then be aware that this is a temptation. Pray that we don't jump to conclusion about people's motives when they question instructions. And if we're in a position where we've been given instructions, work to support those who have been put in leadership. Pray for them. Ask questions respectfully. But what about if it's an unfair or an unjust authority? God's put them there. You still pray for them. You still ask questions respectfully. Your job's not to undermine them. There are times with unjust authorities when we have to resist. But those have to be carefully and prayerfully considered. Looking back at the way that Isaiah questions God, we see that he does it at the right time. He's done it after he's seen his sin and confessed it, after his sin has been atoned for, after he's shown himself willing to do what God has said. Only now does he question God, and he does so respectfully. We see that he's told to that the people are going to go into exile, but that there will be a remnant of people that will be saved. And God's still bringing a remnant of people to him. So we've seen Isaiah view of himself before a holy, holy, holy God. We've seen his response to God and his message, and we see his question of God. And today we'll be seeing Josh's baptism, and he'll be talking about his story of his response to God's call in his life. We can think about the way that the prophet responded. And he stood before a holy, holy, holy God, and he saw himself as utterly destroyed. He saw himself as a sinful being. He saw himself sinful in his actions and his motives. And just like the prophet, we need to confess before the three times God, holy God, and he can remove the stain and guilt. And he did this by the death and resurrection of Jesus. God in the flesh, Jesus, came to earth. He was holy in his being. He lived a sinless life. He was holy in his actions. He died on the cross to bear the guilt of the sin of the world, yours and mine. He was holy in his motives. But he did not stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again, and he defeated sin and death. And that provides our atonement. It's open to all, offered freely. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can do that today. In the Song of the Vineyard, at the beginning of chapter 5, "Now, you dwellers of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy God, we come before you as people who in ourselves are unholy. But we thank you through the atoning blood of Jesus. We can come to you in prayer. We ask that you open our eyes to see your holiness, to see your beauty, to be enlightened to your truth. We ask that you make us be able to hear your word, to understand it, to perceive its meaning as if it's been a foreign language that's been now revealed to us. And we ask that you soften hard hearts. In Jesus' name.